Now, brethren, let us return to Luke's Gospel, again, chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. This will be our second and last time we are pausing over the so-called Magnificat, Mary's song, the traditional title of which is taken from the first and main Latin word in the Latin edition of the Bible. Which comes from verse 46, and Mary's words of "My soul magnifies the Lord." We've been introduced to this passage once already. Today we pause over some of its features one more time to hear the gospel proclaimed in Mary, our mother in the Christian faith, among other faithful Christian mothers. Luke 1, verse 46 to verse 56. We hear now God's word. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her," that is Elizabeth, "about 3 months and returned to her home." Amen. Let us pray. Let your gospel, O Lord, come to us not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened unto all obedience and enduring of your will with joy, so that abounding in the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope, we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, which we seek in prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our first time with these words of Mary's song, in our initial meditations and reflections on what Mary says and the significance of her being the one to say these things, we made a few remarks that might be helpful for us to keep in mind as we now try to fill out the picture somewhat with a more focused attention to some things that she says here. We wanted to remind ourselves, of course, that whereas there have been many historically and there are many even today who confuse being biblical with rejecting anything and everything said by those with whom we disagree, and disagree for good reason, with good cause, especially when it comes to the figure and status of the Virgin Mary, so we have in mind particularly the tradition we call Roman Catholicism. For those who have been confused on the matter, thinking that you are most biblical by rejecting anything and everything said by such traditions, even to the extent that we must deny what the Bible itself says, These words are, among many others, a humbling and sobering reminder that our call is, in fact, to follow the Scriptures. And yes, to be clear about what they do and do not mean, but to make sure in doing so we are not rejecting Scripture itself. So we noted last time that when Mary herself says in verse 48 that from now on all generations will call me blessed, there is an expectation Mary has, and frankly that Luke has, and therefore the Holy Spirit and God's Word has, that we want to be in the number of those who call her blessed. You'll remember that it was none other than the Holy Spirit who spoke through Elizabeth's womb in the leaping joy of John the Baptist, which prompts, you remember, this reaction from Mary. It was the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth who reached out in celebration of Mary's special calling to bear the promised Messiah in her womb in the way that she has been called to do that. Now, does this require at the same time that we go the route, in fact, go all the way down that path that Rome and other traditions have believed we must, which is not only to call her blessed and to recognize her being an example and model of piety, not only within Luke and not only within Matthew, but elsewhere as well, including John's gospel, but to go further than that and to venerate her specifically or exclusively in comparison with other saints? No, there is no warrant for that, and we have commented on why it is important for us to be clear about that. But an overreaction is no more biblical than the original error. And so we hear in what Luke is saying, Mary has said, and what Mary says by way of Luke, all of whom, speaking under the inspiration in this case of the Holy Spirit himself, we recognize the design, the intention of the Holy Spirit, which is to commend Mary's faith to us as a model of Christian faith. And precisely because we do not separate her out from the rest of the church as having exclusive warrant for something like veneration, precisely because we don't do that, we ought to see her faith as the faith we ought to have, as an invitation to be Marian, to be Mary-like, in the sense that Mary gives us an example of faithful Christian trust in the Lord and humble response to his hard call upon her. But what we also noted last time and want to consider a little more carefully today is how pre-modern Mary sounds when she details with her remarkably sophisticated and informed grasp of the contents of the Old Testament, what she understands the nature of God's delivering work to look like when it comes to the powerless, when it comes to the small, when it comes to the weak, especially when it comes to the oppressed. What we learn from Mary's song is a very timely reminder of a deeply and consistently biblical truth. And that is that God's dramatic work is not only against those who abuse power, and it certainly is. It is also, and here's the pre-modern nature of her message, God's action is also against those who would, in response to that abuse of power, take power in their own hands to remedy it. This is part of Mary's song. But only one half of that picture has proven to be popular in our own day, and I have myself, as you have perhaps seen, appeals to Mary's song along the lines of a kind of contemporary version of a liberation theology, which especially in our cultural moment, identifies any and all victims of any and all maltreatment as the weak God has called to rise up and to throw off the shackles of responsibility to those in authority, and that this gospel that Mary speaks of is the good news that God is always and under any circumstances with the economically or politically poor, with the oppressed, with the weak in any circumstances and in any situation, with the end result being that the way of justice, the way of remedy, the way of rectification is not prescribed, only the end. To put it differently, Mary's song, listened to properly, heard faithfully, tells us that the means matters and not only the end. And we learn this from Mary in a few quite surprising and signal ways that begin with the fact that this is Mary's song, given who Mary is. See, Luke wants us to be completely sure that we connect the teaching of the song with the figure of Mary herself. The great painter Botticelli represented this maybe best when he painted a portrait of Luke holding an inkwell for Mary herself as she writes these words of the Magnificat, the song, into the blank page of his gospel, which is in process. Mary's words, not Luke's per se, Mary's words are the ones we should appreciate we are reading here. Why is that important? Well, not only because Mary is here reacting to the unrestrained praise of Elizabeth upon the occasion of their encounter. That makes pretty good sense on its own, but that's not the whole picture. Elizabeth's exclamation of joy, yes, prompts, provokes Mary's hymn of joy. Both women are recognizing God's work in their lives, and they are exhibiting the proper human reaction and Christian reaction to God's wonderful intervention. Yes, but in the way Mary celebrates God's work, we learn why Mary herself is important in this picture. She draws, as we noted last time, so movingly and so skillfully on a wide, vast range of Old Testament materials and themes as if it were a palette of her own from which she mixes together the various hues of her praise to God. She sounds just like Hannah and resonates with Hannah's exultation in declaring God to be great in the connection with the birth of her son. Read 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2. She sounds like the psalmist expecting that God is going to contend against his enemies for him, as in Psalm 35. She sounds deliberately like Habakkuk when he prayed that God would act mightily to save his people in Habakkuk 3. In all of these ways, Luke is making sure we don't miss Mary as a model of deep, running, consistently Old Testament piety, which is itself a signal of the Mary we know we are meeting here. Mary is special as Mary, to be sure. But in Mary's song, she regularly praises God by locating herself in a story that did not begin with Mary. In a God who didn't suddenly appear on the scene in Mary's experience. No, her piety is a model precisely because it is not unique to her. Precisely because it draws from the deep reservoir of piety among Old Testament saints, reaching all the way back at least to Abraham. She's a model of piety because she's an example of what Christian faith had always involved and looked like. And so when she links herself with Hannah, with the psalmist, and with Habakkuk, and with others such as the words of Isaiah, she is ranking herself alongside of them to bear witness to the fact that they all believed in what she believes in too. She is among them, not standing out on her own uniquely as an exception to the rule. She proves the rule. This is what faith looks like. It's interesting that Elizabeth, in her rejoicing over her situation, is the first one in Luke's gospel to clearly identify Jesus with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Lord, the divine title. Mary, in this song, becomes the first one within Luke's gospel to clarify that the birth of this Jesus will also mean the bringing about of salvation. Through Elizabeth, we learn that this one is one with God. Through Mary, we learn that this one who is one with God is the one through whom and in whom our deliverance will come. Both messages are rooted in the Old Testament witness to this son, and are not unique to Elizabeth or Mary. We learn this even more clearly, I suggest, as we come to her humble station, as she identifies it in verses 48 through 50. "Behold," he says, she says, "he looked upon the humble estate of me, his servant, his maidservant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me," or count me, "blessed, because the Mighty One," a familiar Old Testament title for God, "the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy goes on, extends from generation to generation to those who fear him." Her humble station. It might sound like Mary has in view only her personal humility. In other words, that in her heart there is this appropriate disposition of self-effacement, of lowliness in the sense of humility, or the lack of pride, to define it negatively. We might think that what she's referring to is the fact that she, Mary, as Mary, is a humble woman, a very young, humble woman. But in fact, the word here is not her humility, but her humble station or state. Why is that important? Because it doesn't refer to her humility as Mary. It refers to her low or humble station or estate, in the sense that she belongs to the humble. Here is one of many ways her song is actually going to deflect attention from herself onto those she belongs with. It is the low estate that belongs to God's people, among whom he is so often pleased to work mightily and to act visibly. She belongs to the little people. She belongs to those of modest circumstances. In other words, she doesn't belong to the lofty rulers. You would never look at Mary and confuse her with a mover and shaker. She belongs to the moved and shaken. She belongs to those who have to deal with what the powerful decide and what they do. She's among the little people, especially since, in context, the higher up people are not those who simply have money or have authority or have power. The contrast here is not those who have and those who do not have. The contrast here is not purely economic, merely social, or anything along those lines. It's not about authority structures per se. No, in context, as is also often the case in the Old Testament, in Genesis, 1 Samuel, many of the Psalms, the higher up people are the arrogant ones. The lofty are those not who have power, per se. Having power is not a problem, otherwise we have a problem with God himself, but those who abuse their power, those who routinely exploit their power. Not having riches, but having them illicitly because you've stolen them from others or because you are refusing to be generous. This is the concern in our passage. There are those who gather wrongly, hold on to illicitly what power and resources they have, and who dictate reality for others, and they have no option, these little people, but to suffer, to endure the desires and demands of these kinds of powerful people. Mary is among the humble people. She is a moved and shaken one, not mover or shaker. She parallels, therefore, the humble people of God, verse 52, whom God has historically often acted through and among to do great things. Mary is speaking not about herself, except that she is recognizing that what she herself is enjoying in this special blessing is in keeping with how God has historically been pleased to work. And here's a great lesson for us not to miss. It's important not only in times of plenty, but also times of lack for us. When we are doing great and when we are suffering miserably. Mary's song is a wide-ranging message of displacement. Displace yourself from the center of the universe, both in times of plenty and in times of lack, when things are going well and when you're suffering terribly. Remember, you are not the center of the universe. You are not the determiner of the meaning of things. It is not, to put it frankly, all about you. When Mary experiences this profound blessing upon her individually, she, in the way of faith, connects it with how God works generally and locates herself in a bigger story of how God is so often pleased to work among the lowly to do great things. Just as in times of great suffering for Mary, she locates herself among those who suffer for the sake of Christ and who have seen his deliverance. Why is that so important? Because the only alternative is to make yourself the standard of God's faithfulness. And you will confuse the fact that God does not, what, immediately relieve you of your trouble, of your illness, of your poverty, or whatever the situation is. You'll confuse that phenomenon with, oh, God must not be faithful then. And you'll confuse your time of success and plenty with, this is just what God does. The benefit of a communal mindset for an individual Christian's faith is that it gives you a sense of proportion and realism, but it also makes clear this is about who God is and what God does. It's not about you or me, but about him. Mary belongs to those humbled people, humbled in God's providence, in the position of weakness and lack, in order to locate herself in the story of the people God has often been pleased to work through. She changes, therefore, from the first person singular, referring to herself, in the first part of the hymn, to a first person plural, we, not I, for the conclusion of the hymn, our fathers, verse 55. Mary is one of the lowly in Israel, but that situation has been reversed so that she has become the most blessed among women. In fact, God's mercy extends well beyond her person to generation after generation, part of Mary's message. What God has done for Mary is an expression of how he is merciful for his people. He is the holy and merciful one to be venerated and honored in the way he has acted specially in Mary. And so the hymn shifts appropriately and quickly in verse 51 to praising God for the mighty deeds he has done for Israel. You see, unless you have that kind of communal mindset about your blessings and hardships, what Mary does makes no sense at all. Why is Mary going to start talking about what God did to other people? Why does it matter to her that he blessed Israel ages ago? Or that he's done this in Hannah's life? And he's done this in Habakkuk's context. Why does it matter to Mary that God has done other things at other times and other ways for other people? Except that that is what is making Mary's faith an example. And it will keep you from overreading and misreading God's providence in your life. It'll keep you from misinterpreting what's going on. The more familiar you become with the scriptures and how God does things, the more protected you will be from misreading what he's doing in you. And so over and over again, she refers to, well, this is just how God is, isn't it? This is just what he does. This is what he has done. This is what he continues to do. God has acted for Israel in the past. He has used his arm, his strong right arm, as one mighty in battle, she says, recalling our attention back to the Exodus and how God delivered his people from Egypt. Think of the words of Acts 13, also written by Luke. The God of the people of Israel, verse 17 of Acts 13, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. Now, Mary's expression of joy and confidence in the Lord who delivers, we also need to appreciate, is a statement against common sense. We need to remember that when Mary is saying this, it flies in the face of the current circumstances of Israel. Israel is at this time still under the thumb of oppressive rulers. But Mary is implying that God is actually going about a new exodus that begins with what he's doing in her. That as God will open up her womb, which should not be bearing life, it'll be the way he brings about the new parting of a new Red Sea to deliver a new people through the one who passes through her womb into the world. A new exodus forming a new people. The mighty divine warrior is going to lift his arm against his enemies in a wonderful way, but not with pomp and circumstance, as we learned last time. But in the most disarming of ways, that reminds us again of why Mary herself is chosen. He's going to do this in the mode of the humble estate. The humiliation of Jesus as the Son of God begins in the mother he has. And he is going to persist in the mode of humiliation through this miraculous conception, the births of infants in arms, through favor toward the weak throughout his ministry, his care for the lowly, his identification with the powerless, all the way through the worst of suffering and humiliation, climaxing on death, in death on a cross. His humiliation begins here in the womb of one who is joined to the humbled and the humble estate. Here God is beginning already to scatter the proud. The proud who, again, in context, are the self-sufficient. The proud who can't help but look down on others because, biblically, they're not looking up to God. They confuse their temporary strength and resources with having less reason to depend on God the way the weak and miserable and poor do. Because they don't look up to God, they look down on everyone else. In the scriptures, the proud are constantly presented as God's enemies for this reason. They have an exaggerated opinion of themselves. But God will reverse the situation. While the mighty rule to serve their own self-interests, and the rich are violent in depriving others of their fair share of what they need to survive, God will exalt the humble, not because they are humble. The important lesson not to be missed in Mary's song, but the humble who fear God. He will exalt and satisfy the hungry, not because they're hungry, Being hungry or humble is not the only prerequisite for belonging to the Lord and enjoying his deliverance, but because the hungry look only to God to supply their need. Here is how the reality of Mary's song cuts sharply against the grain of how it is so often used. God is not identifying with the humble and hungry as such, no matter what. He's identifying with those who are being harmed by those with power and yet who fear God in the midst of it, who are left in their hunger illicitly and wrongly and unrighteously and wickedly, but even in their hunger are looking to God to supply their need. Those are the ones God is recognizing. This is no statement of support for those who know that they are being mistreated and care nothing about how they seek God's help. The means matters, not just the end. And the means look like continuing to rest in God, fearing him, and trusting him. To be mighty in context, then, to be reminded of this, the mighty means to be self-sufficient, to have no recognized need of salvation in any practical sense. God does raise the lowly, but who fear in him. The mighty are those who, by definition, don't recognize their lowliness before God. They think they can raise themselves up indefinitely. The spirit of self-exaltation is the very heart of sinfulness for Luke. Isn't it interesting that the language used here in the song for dethroning and taking down those who think themselves mighty in verse 52 and verse 53? Isn't it interesting that the same language is used for Joseph of Arimathea, who takes Jesus down from the cross? The mighty are taken down from their thrones. And Jesus is taken down from the King of the Jews, throne of degradation and shame, but only to be exalted over all of them to an eternal throne on account of his fearing God and obeying him. As Mary's song concludes and resolves, she appeals, therefore, to the promise of Abraham, to connect her story with the story at the very beginning of Israel. And in that story of Abraham and his children, to remind us as readers, we should expect God's mercy will extend from every generation to every following generation, indeed to all people, Gentiles as well. Because God is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his word. He remembers what we forget, that he is the God of mercy. All of the infancy hymns in Luke emphasize strongly that God is who he is as he does things for his people, and that his people are who they are in relationship to him because they sound and look like Mary, who, when given the hard calling, joyfully submits to it. Let it be done to me according to your word. Who, in that mode of faith, represents those of a humble situation in this life, who are the have-nots, who are the moved and shaken in a world of movers and shakers, and who trust that God will put things right. For this reason, some have seen appropriately, I think, that there's a sense in which Mary is Israel personified. Just as we have suggested already that in her praise of God, the very phenomenon of praise itself is being fulfilled. It's coming into its own. But what we must not miss alongside these other beautiful things, brethren, is that these words from Jesus' mother keep her baby from simply being gazed upon and adored in a Hallmark Christmas card sort of way. The one she gives birth to is upsetting in the best sense of the word. The one to whom she gives birth creates disturbing ripples that rock the placid waters of the comfortable in that world and in any world, in that generation and every generation, those who are comfortable because they think all is right with the world or they think all is right with themselves. And that God is safely tucked away in heaven, oblivious to injustice on earth, who only cares about the ends and doesn't care about the means. When this one to whom she will give birth makes clear God opposes the self-full powerful who set themselves up as lords and exploit their powers, and who set themselves up over the poor who are at their disposal, they think, and who grind the faces of the poor in dust along the way, who take advantage of every financial and legal means at their disposal to show their arm of strength and crush the opposition. As we have noted, though, these are not words that fund and support in any way contemporary liberation theologies that think the point of the gospel is economic and political upheaval, which sanctions violence. No. God's purpose is not to kick out the rogues and replace them with a new set of rogues, not to replace one archy with another archy, to replace patriarchy and the abuse of men by men of women with matriarchy, the abuse by women of men, or to replace totalitarianism of a particular ruler with the totalitarianism of the mob. It is not a matter of switching out those who would abuse their power. It is to recognize that he and he alone occupies the one true throne. And your call is to be his servant, not his master. And in that service to him, to serve one another and to seek their good before his face. God's dramatic work, we said at the outset, is against those who would take power into their own hands, even as it is also against those who abuse what power they already have. Not because God's actions do not somehow involve our response. No, Mary's response is a model for a good reason. Not because God's actions therefore mean we don't have responsibilities to those who are over us as well as those who are alongside us. In fact, those who may be below us or in our service in some context in life. We really do have responsibilities that we must fulfill. No, the point of the gospel as Mary announces it here is that God is the one who acts, and he is pleased so often to act among those the world does not recognize or value. But the faithful do value them. The faithful do hear and see what the world routinely ignores and crushes. And God is pleased in these surprising ways to deliver the weak and needy. And you and I belong to that group. In fact, Mary's model of Christian faith can be reduced to this: that this one, Mary, of whom no sin is recorded in Scripture, whose every word and deed appears to be exemplary of faith or innocent, at least, of wickedness, this one confesses God as her Savior. So that among the most compelling messages Mary continues to have for the church is that even Mary, in the special case of blessing she enjoys, in the uniqueness of her calling, recognizes her need of a Savior. And so you can be utterly certain you need one too. But the good news of the gospel is that just such a Savior has been provided, yes, through Mary, but also through the womb of God's covenant work in history from generation to generation, extending all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, through which history and through which word God has been preparing the body of his Son, which is born now in these words of Luke's gospel. That Savior who is a Savior not only of the Marys of the world, but of every man and woman who has Mary's faith in God our Savior. These are words not only of celebration, but of invitation. That if we have not yet found our place alongside humble Mary and Hannah and Habakkuk and others, found our place that is among those who depend upon God to save and who acknowledge him as our Savior, now is the time. Today is the day. Let us all confess for the first time or once again that her Savior is ours, none other than the God who is faithful to deliver. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, this is indeed our prayer and confession, that you are the God who is faithful to deliver and to save. And in fact, you have acted to save in the once-for-all work of Mary's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we place our hope and faith. For his sake, we pray that you would bless us according to our needs, that we might be protected and guarded from that temptation which would well up in every one of our hearts to think ourselves sufficient for what you alone can give. May we instead joyfully and humbly acknowledge our dependence upon you for all things and be released into loving service to one another as a result, and please you through Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.